Welcome to our verse-by-verse study through the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. The first words in Genesis are, in the beginning. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It describes the beginning of the universe and everything in it. It also describes the beginning of God's relationship with mankind, how that relationship was broken by mankind's desire to do their own things, to go their own way, and also the beginning of God's plan to restore mankind back to the relationship that he created us for. In Matthew 22, Jesus taught us that the greatest thing that you can do with your life is to love God with your whole being and to love others. God created us to be the objects of his love and then poured his love into our hearts so that we could love him back and also love others. As we journey through the book of Genesis, we will learn more about the God who loves us and experience more of the blessings of his amazing love. So grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, as we grow in our knowledge of God and his plan for our lives. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. Genesis 44, we're continuing our study through the book of Genesis. You know, as believers, all true believers have one thing in common, at least one thing in common. At some point in their life, they have had some kind of encounter with Christ. At some point, Jesus has revealed himself to them in some way, somehow. And for some, that can be a dramatic or emotional experience. Like Paul's experience on the road to Damascus. I had the great privilege of being present when my mother accepted Christ. It just came as a shock to me, but she had this radical emotional experience that was I'm sitting back in amazement. And for others, it was quiet. It was intimate. My encounter with Christ was not emotional. It was not dramatic. It was almost, if you will, conversational. And so it was this very much more subtle kind of a thing. But at some point, whether recently or a long time ago, Jesus showed up in our lives. And he said, in essence, I am Jesus. And he called us to a response. And there's lots of different ways that we can respond. But the one way that God is looking for is a response of faith. That's believing and acting like we believe. In our study of Genesis, we've been looking at the life of Joseph, and we're going to continue as he is preparing to reveal himself, to stand up before his brother and say, I am Joseph. And when he does, it's going to change everything. The whole scenario, the whole story that we've been following is going to change. And he's been doing some preparations, getting ready for this. So let's pray, and then we'll get into this interesting text. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. And Lord, I come humbly before you as I sat there during the worship, recognizing, Lord God, that what I'm about to do is, Lord, it's beyond me. It's always been beyond me. And Lord, while I might take it for granted sometime that you've called me to this task, to stand up before your people, to stand up and to speak to people either here or online, and to speak your word to them, Lord God, has always been beyond me. And Lord, I humbly just offer myself to you as your spokesperson. And I recognize, Lord, the work that you're going to do this morning is not by me, it's not of me, it's not about me. Lord, as we sang the song, Lord, it's all about Jesus. It's always been about Jesus. It's always been your Holy Spirit at work. And so I do ask, Lord God, that you help me to stand aside and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your people in a way
that helps them to see Jesus in a way maybe they've never seen him before. And I believe that every time we see Jesus, it's an opportunity for us to change and to be better, to be more like Jesus, the perfect man. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that all of us would open our hearts, open our minds, open our ears and eyes, that we might see Jesus, and that by seeing him, that we might believe, and by believing, that we might respond in a way that changes us, but not just changes us, but, Lord, also helps others to see Jesus around us. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we pray for your blessing on this day, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Genesis 44 this morning. And in the last chapter, Jacob, who resisted sending his youngest son Benjamin to Egypt because he was afraid of what might happen to him, he finally relents and sends Benjamin with his brothers, his other 10 other brothers, to go back to Egypt to buy food because there's a famine in the land. So there's not enough food in Canaan, and he heard that there is food in Egypt, so he sends the 11 brothers back to Egypt. And the first time that they went, when the 10 brothers went, that they got there, and we have to try to imagine the scene, that people from all around were coming to Egypt to get food because the famine was widespread at that time. And so the 10 brothers come, and this little gang of 10 brothers come, and they have to go to Joseph to get food. And as they're going, standing in line, Joseph is looking out over the crowds, and he sees his brothers, and he recognizes them. They get up to the front line. They don't recognize him because he looks like an Egyptian. They haven't seen him in 22 years, and he looks like an Egyptian. And when he sees them, then he does something interesting. He treats them very harshly. Now, this would have come as a shock because all the people standing in line before the brothers didn't get that treatment. Then all of a sudden, the 10 are standing there, and this Egyptian treats them as though he calls them spies. And then he takes one of their brothers and puts him in prison and says, you can't come back unless you bring your youngest brother with them. And so they're, you know, it's kind of a stressful situation going on. They get back. They do go back, and Jacob does send Benjamin with them, and they get back, and they, you know, they show up again like they had before, and instead of being treated harshly, now this Egyptian guy throws a feast for them. I mean, he brings them into his own home and has this big feast for these brothers. I mean, you can imagine that there's some part of these, you know, the brothers that are thinking like, what is going on here? Well, we pick up the text the next morning. Chapter 44, verse 1. And he commanded, he being Joseph, commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. He did that the first time as well, which shocked them and actually caused some amount of fear when they opened their sack and found their money in there. Verse 2. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money. So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. So Joseph is testing his brothers. Remember, they sold Joseph into slavery because they were jealous of him, because he was his father's favorite, their father's favorite. And he was the second youngest of the family, and they all could tell that Jacob was planning to make, you know, Joseph, you know, the head honcho in the family, and they didn't want to have anything to do with that. But Joseph here is testing them to see if they've changed, and he's going to do it by putting them into a place where they have to choose the impossible situation of having to choose their own safety over their youngest brother. That's what he's setting them up for. Verse 3. As soon as morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys, when they had gone out of the city. Sorry, ribbons in the way, and we're not yet far off. Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in doing so. So we basically say, hey, why have you stolen my silver cup? It's a special cup. It's how I divine, you know, the will of the gods is kind of the idea here. And there are many legends around cups that hold supernatural abilities. That, you know, that by having this cup or drinking out of this cup, something's going to happen. It's kind of, you know, reading the tea leaves. You ever heard of that? That's kind of the idea where you can, you know, divine, you know, some sort of spiritual or natural truth based on these superstitious practices. Lots of legends about cups throughout history. Now, it's not likely that Joseph is actually engaging in this superstitious practice. It was probably just a silver cup that he drank out of, and he's using it as a tool to test his brothers. Verse 6, and he overtook them, the steward overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. They said to him, why does my Lord say these things? Far be it from us that your servant should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver and gold from your Lord's house? Hey, we found this money in our sacks. We brought it back, tried to give it back to you. Why would we then turn around and steal from you if we were, you know, being honest and brought this other money back? Verse 9, with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. And he said to them, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. Verse 11, then each man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened his sack. Verse 12. So he searched and began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. We got to put yourself in the account here again. Imagine being one of the brothers. Hey, they were innocent, right? They were innocent. They hadn't done anything, and yet the first sack goes down. They open it up, and what do they find at the top of the first sack? Money. And remember what they thought. Maybe you remember, maybe you don't remember what they thought the first time that happened, because it happened the first time they came to Egypt. They opened it up and they said, oh no, what is God doing to us? They believed, they sensed that God was setting them up to be punished. And so when the steward opens up that first sack and the money is in there, they're thinking, oh no, what is going on here? But the steward doesn't say a word. He goes to the second sack, there's the money, third sack, boom, 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 until he gets to the last one, and there is the cup. Verse 13, then they tore their clothes, and each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said to them, what deed is this you have done? Did you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination? Again, he's putting them into this impossible situation. You know, are they going to attempt to save themselves and sacrifice their brother, or will they respond differently? Remember, they were wicked. And they threw Joseph into a pit, planning to kill him. Instead of killing him, they just sold him into slavery to Egypt, getting him out of their lives. What are they going to do? Verse 16. Then Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was down. Judah is saying that we're all guilty. Not necessarily, now not of the cup, but he recognizes we're just guilty, period. And he's saying we're all guilty. Now, they couldn't explain what happened. Now, they may have been looking at Benjamin thinking like, Benjamin, dude, what's up? Why did you do that? But at the same time, they're looking at their sacks and saying, where did that money come from? What is going on here? Verse 17, but he said, far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave, And as for you, go up in peace to your father. Joseph opens up the door for them to be rid of Benjamin, their daddy's favorite. When Joseph was in the family, Joseph was the favorite. When Joseph was lost, that role shifted to Benjamin. Benjamin was the new favorite. And all the brothers knew it. And they had a chance to be rid of him. Verse 18. Then Judah came near to him and said, "Oh, my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh." My Lord asked his servants, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my Lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children." Benjamin was born, as Benjamin was born, his mother died during childbirth, and his father loves him, meaning loves him more than us, is what he's communicating here. "Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him,'" supposedly to prove that they weren't spies. "And we said to my Lord, 'The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die.' But you said to your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more.' And so it was when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food,' after about 6 weeks. But we said, 'We cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one, Benjamin, also from me, calamity befalls him,'" meaning some disaster befalls him, "'you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that the lad is not with us that he will die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave.'" He's basically saying, if Benjamin doesn't come back, if Benjamin doesn't go back, that Jacob is just going to die. He's going to die of grief, and it'll be over. "Now, therefore, please," this is Judah speaking, "let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father?" So Judah, repeats the whole story. And unbelievable, he offers to take Benjamin's place as a slave. For 22 years, they have lived with the grief and misery of their father. When Joseph was lost, he communicated and he said that he was going to grieve for the rest of his life. And the sense is that's exactly what he was doing. He was in mourning and grief from then on. And the thought of going back without Benjamin was just too much to bear. They could not imagine the pain and the suffering that it would cause to their father. They're living with that. Not only that, but they're also living with the guilt of having betrayed their brothers. They know the reason why my father feels this way is because of what I did to Joseph. So they know they're guilty, and they have caused this pain and suffering. I believe this is one of the reasons why God hates sin, because sin causes pain and suffering, not just to you, but to people around you. And God hates that. You will rarely come across a person who has not been harmed by the poor choices, by the evil actions, by the wickedness of others against them. And so they're experiencing, somebody else has done something, and they're experiencing the pain and suffering because of that action. And sometimes the pain, the suffering, the misery that comes as a result of what somebody else has done, maybe to me or just around me, can last for a lifetime. Try to imagine the scene. Joseph sitting there, looking very regal and powerful. He is the second most powerful man in the nation of Egypt. Only Pharaoh is higher than he is. His brothers come bowing before him, fearing that something terrible is about to happen, because that would be the right way to feel about that circumstance. Somebody took that cup. Somebody's going to pay. And then one of them, Judah, is willing to sacrifice himself for the youngest one. Oh, there's a beautiful picture of Christ in there. This is what Joseph has been waiting for. Chapter 45, verse 1. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." He chased everybody else out of the room. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. Again, you have to wonder what the brothers are thinking right about now. As the first time they encounter this Egyptian, he treats them harshly and really without cause, and they're totally blown away by why is he doing this? Why is he acting like this? And he accuses them of spies and says, "Okay, I'm gonna imprison your oldest brother." They imprison Simeon. He sends the others back to get the youngest brother to come back so that he can prove they're not spies. And when they do that and they come back, instead of being harsh with them, he throws a big feast for them. They're thinking like, okay, what is going on here? And by the way, in between, the money was in their sacks the first time. They're thinking, okay, we don't know what all this means. All this radical stuff is going on. Then, as they're standing there, he starts crying like a baby. I mean, is this guy insane or what? Yeah, try to imagine being there and watching this guy, not knowing who he is, thinking this guy is all over the place. It's time for the big reveal. Verse 3. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. Okay, now this crybaby says, "Oh, by the way, I'm your brother who you haven't seen for 22 years. I'm wondering if that, okay, is this guy for real? You know, is he actually, they didn't recognize him. He didn't look, because he didn't have a beard. He looked totally different." They're dismayed. Imagine that. Okay, wait. You imagine the brother, wait a minute, what if this is Joseph? And 22 years ago, we sold him into slavery. Now he's the second most powerful ruler in the nation of Egypt. What could he do to us? They might be imagining. They are dismayed, meaning they are distraught. They're afraid. They're terrified of what might be coming next. Joseph's revelation to them was not immediately welcome. It dismayed them because there was a problem between him and them. Joseph's life, one of the ways you can interpret the accounts in Joseph's life is very similar to the Christ's relationship to the Jews. And that's a very valid way to interpret this. Joseph was the favorite of his father. Jesus is the father's beloved son. There's a direct connection there. Joseph's brothers betrayed him. Jesus was betrayed first by Judas and then by the religious leaders of his people. And just as Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, Jesus is going to reveal himself again to the Jews. He stood up in front of them on his first coming as the Messiah. He offered himself as the Messiah, and they rejected him. Zechariah 12:10. "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced, Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. They pierced Jesus on the cross. So they will look upon him. They will look upon him at some future date and recognize that this one whom they pierced, this one they rejected, was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. And then their mourning will turn into joy. Romans 11, 26 and 27 says this, "And so all Israel will be saved." Now we know this to be after the second coming. "The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away godliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." The brother's initial response to Joseph's revelation is not joy. It's fear. It's dismay that here's the one they betrayed, the one that they are so guilty to, is standing before them with the power and authority to destroy them, with the right to destroy them, the justification to destroy them. So instead of joy at seeing their long-lost brother, there is fear and conviction. They remember what they did. They know what they did to Joseph. They talked about it in the previous account. They talked about what they had done to their brother. An encounter with Jesus can have the same kind of effect with us, and often should have the same kind of effect. John Phillips said this, "The revelation of Jesus," meaning the revealing, the witnessing of Jesus, "to a human heart is bound to awaken thoughts of sin. When Jesus makes himself clear to you, it is hard not to recognize that in the face of perfection, that I am imperfect. And the reality of that imperfection will determine how you respond. The first work of the Holy Spirit in a human soul is the work of conviction." Brothers and sisters, conviction is good. Somebody say amen. Conviction is good. We need conviction. We need a lot more than we practice typically. The goal of conviction is not to produce guilt, right? Do you know that? What is it? What is it? What is the role of conviction? Anybody say it? Say it out loud. Repent. You said it barely out loud. Say it again like you mean it. Repentance. Repentance. We talk about repentance as, you know, in some places, in some environments, like, ooh, it's like something we got to say quietly. No, we got to be bold about our repentance. We ought to be repenting on a regular basis and not shy about it, because repentance is what opens the door for restoration. Without repentance, there can be no restoration. Without repentance, there can be no salvation. Without repentance, there can be no healing. We need that. Conviction is great. We need forgiveness. We need reconciliation. And that's what Joseph's goal here, restoration. Verse 4, "Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near to me.' And so they came near. Then he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Saying he's not hiding the reality of what they did. He's not sugarcoating it. He's not excusing their sin. They sinned against him. Verse 5, "But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years of famine, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting, and God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt." See, hey, yes, you sold me, but God brought me, is what he's saying to them. Now, we have to, again, I always like to put us into the account. Benjamin is there, right? He grew up hearing the story of Joseph. He had never actually, you know, he's a baby when Joseph was lost. And so he's growing, hearing the stories of Joseph and the coat of many colors and how he had been torn by beasts. And now he's standing there, and all of a sudden, there is Joseph. And he says, oh, no, I wasn't torn by beasts. These punks sold me into slavery. Joseph offers them something that is so key for us to understand here. He offers them freedom. Great day for us to talk about that as we're celebrating the Declaration of Independence, that we have an opportunity. God gives us an opportunity to be free, that we don't have to be bound by things like guilt, that we can be free of our past mistakes. And we do it based on what God did, not based on what we did. He offers them freedom, saying to them, hey, God sent me here, not you. God was doing something even in the midst of what you did. The brothers were simply tools that God used to accomplish his sovereign will. We refer to that as God's providence. Providence. God using natural events within human choice to execute his predetermined supernatural will and plan. Everything that happened in Joseph's life happened for a reason. And by extension, you could say the same thing for your life. Everything that happens in your life has happened, will happen, is happening for a reason. If someone, and it happens, we could all probably point to something, use their free will, because we believe as we are free will agents, we get to choose how we respond to God, what we do, if we obey or if we disobey. We believe that free will is a part of the way that God made us and how he relates to us. If someone in their free will does something that is bad, evil, wicked, harmful, abusive, whatever term you want to use, and it harmed you, either directly or indirectly, that person's choice did not cancel God's perfect plan. That's so important for us to understand, because we sometimes act like God checked out for some period of time while bad things were happening to us. He never checks out. He's always there. He's always a part of our lives. He's always in the midst of it. Even in the midst of all of the mistakes that people are making, all of the poor choices they're making, God is right in the midst of it. And somehow, he has factored in his sovereign will works in all of that. Now, we'd love it if he did it differently, right? Wouldn't we love it if he made our lives perfect? You know what the problem with that is? As soon as our life became perfect, who would be the very first thing we'd forget about? God. I promise you, if you have any questions about, go read the book of Judges. Over and over again, the people got comfortable and they forgot God. Over and over and over again. Bad things happen. If we weren't such forgetful creatures, we could probably have it a different way. But here's the reality. God's perfect plan and will cannot be canceled, cannot be thwarted, cannot be broken. But it's only by faith that we experience the good that God is planning for our lives. Even in the midst of hardship and hurts and hard things, difficulties and pain and suffering. Here's Joseph. Now he's, the last 9 years of his life have been pretty good. As he's the second most powerful guy in Egypt, but the first 12 years of his life or 13 years of his life, not so good. Hard. And he believed it was not them that did it. They played a role, but it was the role that God allowed. God used Joseph's brothers, but he also influenced events along the way. The dreams, Joseph's dreams, the baker and the butler's dreams, and Pharaoh's dreams were all given by God to influence events. Not only that, the Bible says repeatedly that God was with Joseph and made him successful. So we don't know what that means exactly, but whatever was going on, Joseph was being successful because God made him that way. God made him successful. He was doing things, influencing the natural realm supernaturally so that whatever Joseph did, it was successful. It flourished. The mystery of God's sovereignty and providence and man's free will, it will always be a mystery. As long as we're in this life, it's going to be a mystery. But it should fill us with awe and wonder and joy as we think about it. Okay, not everything is going to be good, but it's all going to be good. That God works all things together for good. He arranges everything, sovereign will and his providence and his influence. He arranges all those things for good. Do I believe it? That's the way that you experience the good, is by faith. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. So remember, whatever is going on in your life, God's plan is not thwarted. It's not interrupted. It's not broken. God's plan will come to pass. Now, your choices matter. We think about Joseph and his Joseph's brothers. They made a choice to betray Joseph, to sell him into slavery. And then what did it cost them to do that? Well, their father, for one thing, it cost him, this relationship with their father. Father was miserable for 22 years. Lived in misery and grief, mourning his lost son. And they witnessed it. And you could tell the way they talk about it, it was painful for them to watch what they had done to their father. Then the guilt of what they had done to their brother also compounded that. And so they're living in the state of guilt, watching their father in misery. They're living through all of that. That's the penalty. That's the price they paid. Verse 9. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, where they will ultimately stay for over 400 years. And you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I'll provide for you, lest you and your household, slow down, and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. All the previous time he'd been speaking through an interpreter, now he's actually speaking to them directly. So you shall tell my father and all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, the idea of embracing and weeping. Moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and wept over them, and after this, his brothers talked with him. So God had sent Joseph down to Egypt. It was the plan to send Joseph to Egypt because he was going to move them down, the entire family, Jacob and his whole family, down there to save them and to flourish them and to grow them ultimately to a great nation. They go down as 70 people. 400 years later, 2 million plus people in the Exodus leave Egypt. A great nation leaves. And God's plan was to save Joseph's family, his whole family, even his hard-hearted brothers, even his wicked brothers that sold him into slavery. He wanted to save them as well. Word gets to Pharaoh that all this is going on. Verse 16. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brothers have come. So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. This is kind of a cool kind of little side note. Here is Joseph. He is a foreigner in the land of Egypt. Even though he's the second most powerful guy in Egypt, he's still considered a foreigner. So much so that in a previous text, it said the Egyptians wouldn't even eat with him because it was an abomination for the Egyptians to eat with him. And yet now he has such respect that the Pharaoh and everybody is pleased to see this situation going on. Verse 17. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this. Take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives. Bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. So not only does Joseph promise to take care of his family, here Pharaoh is making that same commitment to take care of Joseph's family. I want you to notice that phrase. Do not be concerned about your goods. Basically, what Pharaoh is saying, just leave all your stuff. Don't concern yourself about your stuff. He's sending them wagons so they can bring as much as they want. But all the stuff that you can't bring, just don't worry about it. Leave it, he's saying to them. That's a great word for anyone who's hesitating to come to Jesus. There's some people who hesitate coming to Jesus because they're afraid it's going to cost them something. I'm going to have to leave something behind if I do that. If I come to Christ, I'm going to have to leave something behind. The things of the kingdom are far greater than anything you might have to leave behind. Far greater. Don't wait. If you sense God calling you to turn to Christ, do it now. Do it now. Verse 21. Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them carts according to the command of Pharaoh. He gave them provisions for the journey, and he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin, he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and they departed. And he said to them, see that you do not become troubled along the way. Some translations read there, do not quarrel on the journey. You don't be arguing on the way back. And you're like, why would he say that? Well, it's not that hard to imagine. His brothers have been kind of, you know, out there. But, you know, one of them, Benjamin, just found out that his 10 other brothers, you know, sold his other brother into slavery. So they, you know, he might want to wonder, okay, what was your thought process there? You know, what was up with that? Also, you know, they're gonna have to go back and tell Jacob, they're gonna have to go tell Dad, oh, by the way, Joseph's alive, you know, he didn't actually get torn by beasts, you know, and they're going to have to fess up because it's going to come out that they sold him into slavery. And so, you know, they might be pointing fingers. Well, that was because, you know, pointing fingers along the way. That was your fault. You know, you're going to have to tell them what you did. So don't do that. Don't do that. Joseph's saying to them, gosh, it's so important. Let it go. Let it go. You know, sometimes God will do something. He'll move us someplace. Something will happen, and then we'll reach back to something that has been a problem in our lives. We'll reach back to some memory, and we'll grab it, and we'll try to drag it into the future. We'll try to, it'll become an anchor to us. And Joseph's saying, just let that go. Just let it go. Did you make a mistake? Yes. Did you do something wrong? Yes. Let it go. Don't let it be an anchor for your soul. The anchor for our soul ought to be the one that's in heaven with Jesus Christ and nothing else. Nothing from our past, none of our mistakes. We need to learn to let those things go. Amen? Verse 25. I guess I should let you actually answer if I say something like that. Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to Jacob, their father. Imagine that. Again, trying to put yourself in there. You know, imagine Jacob's joy. He sees Benjamin on his way back. He was pretty worried about that. He's been worried about that probably for about, it's a 3-week journey to and from. So 6 weeks he's been waiting to see them come back. They get back. And there's Simeon too. So he got released from prison, you know, and then all of a sudden he sees the wagons. And so then a revelation comes, verse 26. And they told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart stood still because he did not believe them. Literally, the idea here is that his heart just stopped because he was just like so, he was in unbelief. That cannot be true. I have been living in grief and mourning for 22 years. Years. The truth is, in Jacob's mind, Joseph is dead, gone, lost. Verse 27. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." Jacob has been living in this dark, dark place for 22 years. Not only had he lost his favorite wife, Rachel, giving birth to Benjamin, but then he lost his favorite son. It's never easy to lose someone we love. Never. Doesn't matter who they are. Yeah, I am reminded, actually, a day like today actually reminds me of my mother. She loved fireworks. Oh, she loved the fireworks. It's always a nuisance to me because I could live without them, but she loved fireworks. So, you know, 4th of July comes, you know, they're starting to light fireworks a week early. I can hear it. It reminds me of her. Never easy to lose someone you love. It's though something dies in you. You lose something inside of you, and there's this emptiness, this hole that is just hard to fill. But what Jacob or Israel says here in verse 28 is a picture of the hope that we have in Christ. And we need to pause and look at it. That if your loved one received Christ, though they have left this world, they are still alive. They are alive in Christ, with Christ. And you will go to see them after this life. However you're going to end up there. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if they're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will see them again. They are alive and you will be alive forever in heaven. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, everything changed. You know, the life that they had been living was gone. They would never go back to that life. They would go back to Canaan, pick up their father, and go to Egypt and spend the rest of their lives in Egypt, in Goshen. Their lives were changed forever. Joseph's brothers revealed that Joseph was still alive, and it changed Jacob or Israel forever as well. In a similar way, when Jesus comes to us, when he reveals himself to us, to anyone, forever is changed. The moment that you have an encounter with Jesus, forever changes. The reality of your reality changes, and it will never be the same again. Now, while salvation is a one-time event, you get saved one time, Jesus doesn't stop revealing himself to people. He is revealing himself to people every single day. And if we're willing, Jesus will allow us to see him every day. He will reveal himself, and we will see him every single day. And one of the greatest prayers that we ought to pray, and we ought to pray, right? We recognize that. Randy was talking about that. We ought to be praying. We probably don't do it as much as we should. Is to ask God to open the eyes of our heart that we would see Jesus. When? Today. Today. Am I going to see Jesus when I go to heaven? Yep. And I'll spend the rest of eternity with him. But the reality is that if I will open my heart in faith, I can see Jesus today. I can see him in my times of prayer. I can see him in my time, my devotions, my time in the Word. I can see him as I minister to others. I can see him wherever I am. Because the better you see Jesus, the more it changes you. You cannot have a real encounter with Jesus without it changing you. If you open yourself up, and Jesus makes himself known to you in some way, some little way, some big way, it will change you. We should be praying for that. We should pray that God would allow us to see Jesus more today. There's three basic elements to that. First, he must reveal himself. That's his will, not ours. You can't make Jesus reveal himself to you. You can't command, Jesus, you need to show up. He'll show up all right with a smack. You need to ask God, beg God to let you see him. And then when he does, you need to receive that. First the revelation, then the receiving. You need to receive it as what it is, that Jesus has made himself known to me in some way. That's faith. Believing that what you're seeing is Jesus. And the third thing is responding. Revelation, receiving, responding. Anytime Jesus reveals himself to you, he's calling for a response. Could be a response of conviction, meaning repentance. Could be a response of action. Could be a response of prayer. Whatever the response is, you need to be ready to respond. So every time you open the Bible, and how often should you do that? Every day. Why? Because it feeds your soul, just like you need food, just like I need those burgers I'm going to eat later on this afternoon, just the way you need those. You need the Word of God as your living food. Every time you open the Bible, you should do it for the purpose of seeing Jesus. Don't do it because you have to. Don't do it because the pastor said to do it. Don't do it because you think there's an interesting story coming up. Do it because every single page of the Word of God has a picture of Jesus on it. Every one. And if we read the Word of God by faith, we will see him there. He'll reveal himself to us. Open your Bible with the intention of seeing Jesus. Every time you pray, it should be with the intention, with the faith to believe you're going to hear from Jesus. You hear what I said? Every time you pray, it should be to hear from Jesus. What does that mean you need to do during your prayer time? Listen. We don't always do that, do we? Sometimes we do all the talking. Jesus, let me lay it all out for you right here, like you're telling him something he doesn't know. Every time we worship, I'm gonna take a little tangent because I have just enough time to do this right now. Worship, as we are worshiping, there's something we need to understand about it. When I was gonna say, can we put no, never mind. I'm gonna say don't put any lyrics up. Anytime we worship, one of the things we do as a church, when we're choosing worship songs, I heard this conversation going on apart from me earlier. When we choose worship songs, the very first thing we do is make sure it's doctrinally correct, that it is the Word of God, that it doesn't contradict the Word of God. That's why some songs will never be in this church, because while they're very popular songs on, you know, the popular worship stations, I'll leave it unnamed for right now. You know, very popular there, but their lyrics are not doctrinally correct. They're saying things that are unbiblical. And very often, they're saying things that are focused on me and not he. And that is, we won't do that. And so the very first thing we do is make sure that the lyrics are doctrinally correct. So what that means, that when you're singing those songs, what you need to see and understand, and you can hold us accountable to that, because if you see something, us doing a song that isn't this way, you should be able to own it as your prayer to God. You should be able to look at those words and say, that is true. And if it's true, then I need to ask the question, is it true in me? Can I see that truth on that I'm singing in this song true in me? And do I believe it? And do I act like I believe it? That's what those are there for. You know, brothers and sisters, now we want you to sing, but we care more that you would worship God. That's more important than singing. Now, I believe we can do both, right? That's what we're doing. We're gathering together, and I heard it once said that these songs that we sing, are prayers set to music. And that's how we ought to see them. We are worshiping our God. We are speaking to our God. We're interacting with our God, speaking words of truth to him. And we need to make sure that those words are true in our own hearts, that the reality of those things that we're saying in song are actually true inside of us. And if you do that, I can promise you, you will have a radical encounter with God. Some of the most powerful experiences some people have is during worship. As those songs are going out, they sense the Spirit of God moving around them and in them, leading them into the very presence of God. Did you know that you can go there, to the very presence of God? The Bible tells us that we can. We do it by faith. Every time we worship, we ought to seek to know his presence, to be in his presence, to imagine ourselves in the very presence of God, because the Bible tells us that's exactly where we are. But by faith, we need to see that. We need to know it. Every time we fellowship with other believers, we ought to seek to make his presence known through our lives, through our actions, through our interactions. Jesus is alive. Somebody say amen. Jesus is alive. When? Right now. He's been alive forever. He will be alive forever. And his life is life to everyone who will believe, to everyone who meets him. Our greatest desire in life ought to be to see Jesus more today than we ever have before. We ought to look for him everywhere we go. Everything we do, whether it be good or bad, he's there. And we ought to see him there. Because by seeing him, it changes us in a way that brings glory to God, blesses others, and grows faith. Let's pray. And we'll ask God to open the eyes of our heart to see Jesus. Heavenly Father, we do come thanking you for your word, Lord, that tells us that the things of our life are not mistakes. They're not accidents. They're not, you know, people choosing to disobey you, and so, you know, your plan is somehow thwarted. That never happens. That your plan will come to pass no matter what we do, whatever they do. You're gonna accomplish your goodwill in this world. But Lord, we recognize that there are consequences. There are situations that come from choice. And I pray for us as a people that we would hear your word, that we would recognize the reality of the things that you say, that if necessary, we would repent and we do it quickly so that we can walk in the fullness of your grace and mercy, that we can know your presence in a way that maybe some people will never know in this life. But Lord, by following you, by obeying you, by trusting you, by believing in you, that we can know you, that we can see you. And I know that there are people here that probably hear that idea of knowing and seeing Jesus, and it sounds foreign, it sounds alien. And I would say to you, just keep going. The more you learn to trust Jesus, the more you get to know him through his word and through the fellowship of believers, through interacting with him in prayer, the more you do that, the more you're going to experience and the more you're going to see him. And so just keep going. God's word is clear to us. If we will seek him, we will find him. But we need to do our part. And so I pray for these, your people, that you would give them a passion to know you better, Jesus. And not just to know you, but to follow you. And not just to follow you, but to lead others to you as well. Lord, you're calling us, all of us, to be like Christ. And we do that as we allow the reality of your living in the reality of our own lives, Lord, to change us and to make us like you, Jesus. And so I pray for these, your people, that be wide open, looking for you everywhere in their lives. And when they do get a glimpse of you, that they grab a hold of it and they allow that revelation of you to change them. And allow that change to reveal you to others. I thank you for your people. I thank you for this place. And as we go out and whatever we're doing to celebrate our Independence Day, let us never forget that the greatest freedom that we've ever encountered is that freedom that we get through Christ. That our celebration should include him. We thank you, Lord, for this day. And we pray, Lord, be with your people and help us to see you more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.
Thank you for joining us on this exciting journey through the book of Genesis. We publish these messages as an expression of our love and worship of God. It's our desire that they would glorify God, bless others, and grow faith. If there's anything that we can do to help you on your journey of faith, please do not hesitate to reach out and connect to us. The best way to do that is by going to ccfv.life/connect. There you'll find all the different ways that you can connect to us. As Christians, we are already connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to engage with you is in the area of prayer. If you would like us to pray for you, please send your prayer request to prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please leave a comment or review this channel, or don't forget to subscribe to it so that you don't miss other things that we publish. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to help others find hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.